Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. Bill Arnold here with you on this spectacular Friday. It is pure summer. This is a great day. I hope you're going to enjoy the weekend. I'm looking forward to it as well. And we've got a great second hour coming up. Dr. Alex McFarlane will be with us. And he is doing a weekend seminar on the book of Amos. And how much time have you spent studying the book of Amos? And if you answer honestly, you'll probably go, maybe read through it once, twice, maybe. Alex is going to teach a whole weekend seminar on it. And he's going to share some of the things that he's discovered with us in the book of Amos. And then a little bit later on in the hour, Pastor Bruxy Cavey will be with us. He is senior pastor at the Meeting House, which is one of the largest churches in Canada. An interesting guy. We'll have a chance to chat with him as well. This is all coming up on the show. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute with Dr. Alex McFarlane.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. And for those really busy days, you could listen early in the morning or late at night when things were calmer, and you could take the time to reflect and meditate on what you heard. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store to gain instant access to Faith Radio programs and previous shows. It really is that simple. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime. Download the Faith Radio app today and don't miss a thing. Once again, go to iTunes or Google Play on your mobile device and search for Faith Radio to download the free Faith Radio app and start listening today.
Welcome back to the show. Dr. Alex McFarlane is not only a good man with an impressive resume, but he's one of the brightest minds I will have on the show. And let me tell you, I do it for selfish reasons. I'm always hoping some of his brilliant analysis and insights will rub off on me. Often I'll re-record the show after he hangs up, and I'll make his talking points mine, just as a warning. Welcome to the show, Alex.
Bill, you are so kind and so gracious. And I think the Lord put you in our life just to give me a boost of self-esteem.
That's so nice. Now, do I have it right? You just got off the phone with Fox News.
I did. Just Fox News in New York, we did two Skype segments about a couple of things in the news. And more with my travel schedule, we have to do it remotely.
Sure. Well, one of the things I was hoping to talk to you about today is an upcoming conference you have on the book of Amos. How interesting.
Oh, well, do you know what really is? It's my privilege to go to The Cove in Western North Carolina. The Billy Graham Ministry has a conference center that's really, really nice. Oh, my goodness, it is so nice. But it's called the Billy Graham Training Center at The Cove. And I've been there for about 10 summers, 10 consecutive years. And they have Bible teachers come in. It's really an honor. I mean, they have people like Erwin Lutzer and John MacArthur.
Nice.
You know, K. Arthur and Josh McDowell, people like that. And so I began to be invited to teach, and they asked me to do, I think the first couple of years I did like apologetics, and then I did the book of Proverbs, and I did the book of Colossians. And they called, they said, you know what, 25 years, we've never had anybody do the book of Amos. And that's a great Old Testament book. Amos is called one of the minor prophets. Not minor in terms of insignificance, but minor in terms of being a really short book. Mm-hmm. But Amos probably wouldn't get a lot of preaching invitations these days because he preached against sin. He called his listeners fat cows. He said, you guys are sinful. Your wives are prostitutes. your kids are going to be slaves. I mean, he really was not, he was not giving a very positive message, but ultimately the book of Amos does end on a positive note in that if we'll turn to God, God will forgive and God will restore, and he's as close by as a prayer. So it is kind of upbeat in that regard.
Yeah, well, that's good. You know, I know he made his living from the flock and from sycamore fig grove. So we have a lot. Amos and I have a lot in common because, of course, that's my background as well. So maybe we can go into the first couple chapters, if you wouldn't mind, Alex. And Amos keeps repeating, for three sins, even for four. What is the point of that?
Yeah, I think the point of it is to reiterate that God knows our intimate comings and goings. And God is righteous, and when we sin and we are willfully disobedient to known truth, God knows that. And so it's fascinating, the Word of God, how it's, you know, God is very specific, three sins and for four there in Amos chapter 1. So do you have a farming background?
No, I don't. I was joking because when I read about these stories, you know, he was – from a small town in Judah, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. And, you know, he was a minor prophet. So he seems like such an unusual, out-of-the-way sort of guy. So that's why the story is so interesting to me.
Well, exactly. I mean, he is an unlikely prophet. I mean, you're right about that because kind of the background, like you say, he was like Thomas Hardy would say, far from the madding crowd's ignoble strife. Amos comes to the big city from the backwoods, really.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's interesting how many people I meet, like Erwin Lutzer, like myself, that maybe were raised in a rural area and yet called into the ministry.
Uh-huh.
And Amos is the third in the Old Testament's list of 12 minor prophets. He lived at the same time as Hosea and Isaiah around 750 B.C. But there's something to be said for the solitude of country life. And apparently, like David the shepherd, David was away keeping the flocks but had time to commune with God. How does that apply to us today? The world is very busy, very noisy. Just we're almost on 24/7. As I studied Amos for a year, getting ready for this time at the Billy Graham Center, the thing that in my own heart I came away with and the thing that might resonate with some of your listeners, Bill, we need to find a quiet place to be still and hear from God, I would say daily, but at least weekly. And even though many of us don't have the privilege of being in the solitude of the woods or out in nature, at least we can try to find a quiet place to have intimacy with God in each of our days.
Mm-hmm. Alex, in Amos chapter 3, verse 14, it talks about the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. What were these horns on the altar, and why are they important?
Great, great question, and I'm glad you've read that. Well, you know, there was the Ark of the Covenant, but then they built altars there, and during the divided kingdom stage, which was never God's intent, you know, after Solomon died and Rehoboam became king, there was kind of a civil war, and some wanted Rehoboam and some didn't. And so Jeroboam broke away, and they formed a second kingdom, and they built altars. Now, let me just say this. The horns of the altar represented the corners of the altar. They would sacrifice a lamb. They would sprinkle the blood. The blood of the lamb would be a temporary covering of sin. The blood of Jesus on the cross on Mount Moriah was the not a temporary covering, but a permanent eradication. But Hosea, a contemporary of Amos, said this in Hosea chapter 8, Ephraim has builded altars, and his altars will be as sin. Mm. Now, when you think of an altar, you think of a good thing. An altar is like a sacrifice before God.
Yeah.
How could a good thing be a bad thing? A good thing is a bad thing if it separates you from the best thing. So let me just say this. Nowadays, a lot of people, they talk about tolerance, and they talk about, you know, be good or be spiritual. To be good and be moral, those are good things. to try to be a good, upright person. But if the good thing separates you from the best thing, that's a bad thing. The best thing being admitting that we need a Savior, Christ Jesus. And so back to Amos 3:14 that you were talking about, God says, look, you guys are grabbing the horns of the altar. You're hanging onto the corners of the altar, and you think that you can go live any way you want to live, but all you've got to do is give a little cursory nod to God and a little lip service to this altar. God says, I'm going to cut it off because you're not sincere and you don't know me. And even if I have to rock your world, I want you to come to me in reality. And there's some today that they need to get past spirituality and find salvation. And they need to get past their own self-righteousness, humble themselves and repent to God for their unrighteousness. And if they'll put their faith in Jesus, they'll get God's righteousness.
All right, Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest. We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, more on the book of Amos with Dr. Alex McFarland. Be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Alex McFarland, who's going to be presenting the book of Amos at the Billy Graham Center called The Cove, coming up, I believe it's this weekend. But we're just trying to get a little lesson on the book of Amos, because it is a book that I don't normally gravitate towards. And when I try to, Alex, think of some of the meaning of the symbolism in Amos, for example, sledges with iron teeth, murdered pregnant women, burning bones, destroyed roots. This stuff does not draw me in to want to study harder.
Well, I know. I mean, it's dark. It's dark. But, you know, the takeaways from Amos, God takes note of sin and sinners. Chapter 2, verse 6, God is aware of the plight of those sinned against. But God's grace is demonstrated even in the midst of our disobedience. In 2, verse 9, it says, you know, in spite of their sin, I destroyed the Amorites before them, who were as tall as cedar trees. I destroyed their roots from beneath. So the good news is God's grace is demonstrated even in the midst of our disobedience. You know, Bill, one of the reasons that the Bible has kind of the ring of truth is because it includes stuff, like you say, burning of bones and, you know, impaling of people on spears and things like this. If we were writing just a really happy, peppy, inspirational book, chances are we would have not recorded a lot of things like mm-hmm. that. It's been said that the Bible is not a book that man would write if he could, or could write if he would. The nation of Israel, I've heard this, Bill. I spoke at a university yesterday here in Oklahoma. I spoke at Oklahoma Central University. And during the Q&A, somebody said, you know, the Old Testament is largely pro-Israeli propaganda. And I said, well, I disagree, really, because, I mean, think about this. If the Old Testament were just a concocted, you know, hagiography to pump up ancient Israel, I mean, think about this. Repeated enslavements, bondage. The greatest king of Israel, David, was an adulterer, complicit with a murder of Uriah, fell into sin, may have some scholars actually think David may have had venereal disease at one time in his life. God says to Israel, you know, you stiff-necked, backslidden, hardened people, I'm sorry that I ever made you. I mean, so a lot like Amos, with all these hard things in there, the condemnations of sin, if it were merely a human book, chances are it would have been glossed over and a little more clean and nice and not so earthy and forthright.
Hmm. And then, Alex, when you start going deeper into the book and you start to get some context and you start understanding what something like iron teeth is and burning bones, what that means, you really find out how incredibly fascinating every piece of scripture is, because the initial reading of it makes you go, huh, I'm going to have to work harder to find out what this means. And once you start to understand it, it just It really is. Like, God's word is so full all the time and never disappoints.
Well, exactly. Exactly. It really, the Bible is just this amazing treasure trove of truth. And it's something that every generation has to, you know, rediscover for itself. And it's very rich in its imagery. You know, whether it's talking about the sin of man, you know, and so much of the Bible interprets itself. Amos talks about, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown, and I'm going to do to you even worse than I did to it.
Mm-hmm.
The virgin Israel is fallen and will never rise again, says Amos 5, verse 2. Israel, when they were purely walking with God, they were virtuous, but once they fell into sin and they lapsed back into idolatry and paganism, it's like they lost their spiritual virginity. And it's no wonder that so much of the world's great art, literature, and music is based on biblical themes. I mean, whether it's, you know, the Sistine Chapel or Moby Dick or Handel's Messiah or Canon in D, the great art, literature, and music so often is based on biblical themes because this is the greatest storybook ever, and yet this story just so happens to be true as well.
Mm-hmm. Alex, is there a passage in Amos that seems to be the most misunderstood or one that people seem to struggle with the most?
You know, I don't know, most misunderstood. Certainly one of the most famous is, you know, Amos 5:24 that says, let justice roll down like water and righteousness mm-hmm. like a river. And that was, you know, of course, very famously quoted by Dr. King. Some translations say, let judgment run down like water and righteousness as a mighty stream. That very famous Amos 5:24 passage might be misunderstood in this way. People that are oppressed might say, you know, let justice run down like water and righteousness as a mighty stream. We like that verse in the sense that, yeah, you know, stick it to them, God, let our enemies get it. But really, it's talking about personal sin. Now, I'm glad that was one of the battle cries or really impassioned cries of the civil rights movement, and I'm glad of that. But really, if we want justice and if we want judgment and we want righteousness, let's be careful to make sure that it first begins in our own heart, mm-hmm. that we would say, Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner. Because here's the thing. I've had people say, Bill, I've had people say, you know, I want my just desserts. I want justice. No, we don't. Before a holy God, we do not want justice. We better hope for grace and mercy. Because I can only speak for Alex McFarland, but if the justice of God were poured out without obstruction, somebody that would be in a bad place is Alex McFarland. But my sins were washed away in the blood of Jesus. My soul is redeemed. My heart is indwelt with his spirit. And because of his grace, I've been forgiven. But let's make sure that as we read these passages, that the first thing that permeates our mind and consciousness is humility, contrition. You know, Bill, you don't hear the word contrition much anymore. You remember the old image of a pharmacist? An apothecary dish.
Oh, sure.
When an apothecary would grind up powder to make a medicine back in the olden days, the apothecary dish was where something could be made contrite. Contrition meant broken down to the very most basic elements. Contrition, it was ground to powder. And when we are contrite before God, we're broken, and we're sorry for our sins, and we say, God, grind me to powder so that you can blow me where you will. And you don't hear a lot of humility and contrition anymore, do you?
No, you sure don't. It's a great analogy. I like that very much. A good word picture. Alex, what is one of your takeaways from studying Amos? That's a great part about Bible study is, you know, you're getting ready to present to others, but in the process of doing so, you end up with some transformation that maybe you didn't anticipate?
I think about these takeaways, that we recognize the seriousness of sin and that we acknowledge God's righteous nature and acknowledge God's authority overall, and that we stay informed about what the Bible says on how people and nations can turn back to the Lord. And then finally, in our personal lives, be committed to thoroughly live for the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to call others to do the same. You know, Chuck Colson was a great leader of our times. And Chuck Colson, he said that the purpose of the church is to call the world to Christ. But the church, and this was, you know, a decade plus ago, Colson said the church has been lulled into the same value system as the world: fame, success, materialism, and celebrity. And he said preoccupation with position, celebrity, notoriety, preoccupation with the values of the world has perverted our message and our impact. And I think Chuck Colson was right. And we've got to remember, and let me just say, I am keenly aware, vividly aware, that this probably sounds like some old preacher, I guess because it's coming from an old preacher. But, you know, sin is not a serious thing to so many people anymore. I mean, come on, everybody has premarital sex, we're told. Everybody kind of, you know, live and let live, do what you want to do, but just, you know, kind of chill out. But look, sin was serious enough. Sin was serious enough that God himself took on a human body, was nailed to the cross. The appropriate measure of punishment that you and I each deserved was poured on Christ. Either we can suffer for our sins or we can accept that Christ paid for our sins for us. I mean, sin was serious enough that for 3 days and nights it caused the death of God, God's Son. And I really think one of my main takeaways from Amos is there was a time when preachers and people took sin with utmost of seriousness. And Spurgeon said this. By the way, Charles Spurgeon was a preacher, lived 100 years ago. He was very popular, and rightly so. Spurgeon said, "Think lightly of sin, and we will think lightly of the Christ who died to pay for our sin."
Wow, that's strong. A powerful image on which to wrap it up, Alex. I think we're a little out of time here, but always, always look forward to our conversations. And thank you so much for being such a regular contributor to the show.
Well, it's a joy, and I have such a great respect and appreciation for you. And I know in drive time, so much of radio can be kind of fluff and, you know, cotton candy. But you have a good time with it, but you bring your audience truth. And I just I love listening to you because you're really giving good substantive material. So kudos, my friend.
Thanks a lot, Alex. Have a great weekend, and I'll talk to you again soon.
We hope so. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
Do we need another study Bible? For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. Every follower of Jesus needs to be equipped with a solidly Christian worldview so that they can live out their faith with clarity, confidence, and courage. But too many Christians don't ground their worldview in Scripture. Instead, they confuse political or cultural values or even personal experience and feelings with an authentically Christian worldview. Now, of course, a lot of the modern issues we face can't be found by chapter and verse in the Bible, so we must learn to think biblically, to apply the truths of Scripture to issues that the Bible's human authors would have never imagined. That's why I'm so excited about this CSB Worldview Study Bible, featuring more than 150 worldview study articles by notable Christian scholars. I can't recommend it highly enough. For a preview of the Worldview Study Bible, you can download an article entitled, "What is a Human?" for free. Just come to breakpoint.org/free. That's breakpoint.org/free. I'm John Stone Street.
Welcome back to the show. Bruxy Cabby, first of all, coolest name ever, the senior pastor at the Meeting House. It's a church for people who aren't into church. So he it lives in Ontario, Canada, and his church is called The Meeting House, and you can go to themeetinghouse.com. He's the author of the best-selling book, The End of Religion, and his new book, Reunion, is an overview of the good news of Jesus for seekers, saints, and sinners. A couple of things I know about him. He's got a cool St. Bernard, and he likes the movie Gladiator. So far, so good. Bruxy, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me on. This is a real privilege.
Yeah, thanks. Last week, I spoke to Sky Jatani. I don't know if you know Sky or not, but he was talking about that 1 in 3 people right now, according to a Barna research group, are de-churched. They just don't want to go to church anymore.
And that's a growing demographic, absolutely.
Yeah. So why is church engagement declining so much?
Well, you know, for some people, it is that they may have an intellectual path to opting out. They haven't found answers to their questions. And for some people, it's more of the culture of not asking. In other words, we grow up, if we have a question asking our parents, we go to school, we have a question, we raise our hand, we go to university, we have a question, we ask the professor, and they feel that, whether true or not. You go to church and you're told to be quiet and simply listen. So sometimes there we can project a culture of absolutism and a place that's not seeker-friendly for asking questions, for inquiring, and for seeking out truth. And whether that impression is true or not, that's our reputation on the streets. For some people, it just doesn't feel like their learning is genuine. And then for other people, it's they've had a bad experience, or they are asking the question in this generation, is this practically relevant to my life here and now? I'm finding community in other ways. I'm connecting with others, and I think I'm living a good life. And so, in generations past, there may have been specific objections. You may find in this generation the objections are more obtuse, and it's kind of like one-sided Velcro to try and get them to connect with Christ. They're just not interested.
Yeah.
And apathy is the hardest thing to overcome, you know, when you want to engage someone with the truth about Jesus.
Yeah, I love one-sided Velcro. I'm going to be laughing about that all day. I think Sky was referring to a book that Josh Packard wrote, and he said it's not so much that the people that are becoming de-churched are not interested in spiritual things. As a matter of fact, some of the most enthusiastic people that want to go out and serve the Lord are the ones leaving the church. I found that interesting.
Mm.
Yeah.
This is also true, that there's not just people who are disengaging from faith, but there are people whose faith is really coming alive. But when it does, they find that they're struggling to find a place to fit in the institutional church structure. And so it's almost as though some people feel the need to go through at least a season of deconstructing and walking away and pursuing Jesus on their own. My hope is that those folks will then realize that it doesn't have to be either or, but it can be both and, that we do need to individually pursue Christ, but then Christ calls us into community with fellow disciples.
Mm-hmm. Bruxy, you said, referring to Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, follow me. And you said in one of your blogs that should be Christianity 101.
Yeah, amen. You know, there's a phrase out there that often is used to describe Christians. We're called people of the book. And sometimes Christians use that phrase to describe themselves. And I want to remind them that phrase, people of the book, is a Muslim designation of Christians. That's something that Muhammad said about Christians. He saw that Jews and Christians had a book, and he was currently assembling the Quran, and it was actually a gesture of unity to say, hey, we are all three faiths who are people of the book. And I think that we as Christians do not need to identify ourselves according to a Muslim misunderstanding of who we are. It's true that we have a book, mm-hmm. but the book leads us to Jesus. So I think it would be more accurate rather than to say we are Bibleians, but to say we are Christians, and to say we're not people of the book, we're people of the person. The book leads us to the person of Jesus. And that's our primary identity. So Jesus says not just follow the book, he says follow me.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean we put the Bible aside and follow Jesus. How do we get to know about Jesus? Through the scriptures. But we don't use the scriptures as our endpoint destination. We're not a bookish faith in that regard. We study the scriptures, we love the scriptures, but we read the scriptures so we can follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That changes how we read our own Bibles.
Yeah, and of course it says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So again, it points us to Jesus as the authority.
It's true, and throughout his life, he helps people see how he. I mean, the Bible didn't give us Jesus; Jesus gave us the Bible. That ultimately, the Bible is like, as some scholars have said, is more like the star that led the Magi to Christ. It points us to Jesus. But in John 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you can study the scriptures, but until you allow them to lead you to me, then you just don't really have the word of God in you, which is a fascinating phrase in John 5, 30, 37, roughly, 37, 38, where Jesus says, I mean, these are people who memorized scripture, and he says, you don't have the word of God in you until you allow the scriptures to lead you to me.
Mm-hmm. And I think of John 14, 27, where, you know, Jesus said, peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. And I always think, you know, don't people want that? Don't they want the very peace that Jesus offers himself? I think they read that and they go, well, that's really nice and swell, but I want to get peace through better circumstances and better outcomes.
Yeah, that's so good. There's something that, you know, writing the Bible halfway to Jesus, it doesn't get you any further in a sense. It really only qualifies you to the level of a Pharisee. And so one of the things, and maybe that's something that some people have been experiencing in churches where it has been all about the Bible, whereas, see, the same group of people can be reading the Bible equal amounts with an equal passion. But if your attitude is that I study the Bible because I follow the Bible says it, that settles it, I believe it, let's do it, that still can only qualify you to the level of a Pharisee. And there may be a new generation of people who are waking up to this and saying, we've got to ride the train, the Bible train, all the way to Jesus. And then it's like seeing the plot twist at the end of a movie. You go back and you rewatch the whole movie now with fresh eyes. And the Jesus-centricity of Scripture kind of causes us to go back to the beginning and read all of Scripture through a fresh lens. Everything for me starts and ends with Jesus, which I think Jesus himself would say, and certainly the author of Hebrews does. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on him. He's both the author and the perfecter. He's the one who gets it started for us, and he's the one who's going to finish it for us.
Mm-hmm. Bruxy, on your website, you also had a blog on Moreness. Did I say that right?
Oh, yeah. The heresy of Moreness.
The heresy of Moreness, yeah. Talk a little bit about that, if you would. I found that interesting.
There's a tendency within Christians to always seem as though we've got to have more. And I'm gonna have to go back and read my own blog. But, but this needs to be countered with, I think, the orthodoxy of enoughness, that Jesus is enough for us, that we don't grow more mature when we add more to Jesus. Dynamite plus particle board is not actually more, it's less. And when we say, well, Jesus is good, but I've got to add some more things to that just to round out my faith, we're not growing more mature. We're actually losing power, losing spiritual focus and energy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, maybe I said some other amazing things in that blog, but that's what comes to
well,
my mind now.
You were talking about in chapter 6 of John, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, you know, with the loaves and fishes, yet the crowds demanded more. Not really gratitude, but they demand Jesus to keep using his power, you know, to set up his earthly kingdom for their benefit.
Because even the more that we can say, okay, great, I got Jesus, but I want more.
Yes.
Even the more sometimes is things that Jesus can give us, but then we become focused on the stuff Jesus can help us achieve, as opposed to the person of Jesus. When you are in a genuine, romantic, rich love relationship, you don't just see the person as, you know, I need a movie buddy. Will you come to the movies with me? Or, you know, I want to try skydiving. Don't want to do it by myself.
Right.
Will you come? The most important thing is the person themselves. And then you do things together, and those things give you an opportunity to experience each other in different contexts. But the most important thing, no matter what you're doing, you're taking a hike in the woods, you come over the crest of a hill, you see a beautiful sunset. You don't tell the other person, hey, thanks for accompanying me this far, but now I'd like to be alone just to watch the sunset. You think, I get to be here with you. The sunset's beautiful. But then you look in her or his eyes and you think, the way your face looks in the light of the sun is even better than the sunset. And so our love relationship with Jesus isn't just about, Jesus, what can you help me accomplish? It should be the biggest reward is Jesus himself. And just to be in his presence and to delight in that relationship, it's not going to get any better than that.
Mm-hmm. I think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and, of course, they want more. And you think of Jesus teaching, and hundreds of people show up. Then you think about Jesus talking about his impending death, and 12 show up for dinner. Then you think of Jesus going to the cross, and no one shows up except his mother.
Oh, that's great. So true. And it is in John 6 where Jesus, when he— when he talks about his death and then how you're going to need to feed on his flesh and drink his blood, that people just say, okay, I'm out, time out.
Yeah.
And many of his disciples walk away at that point. Jesus brings it back to just saying, it's going to be all about me, and you're going to, in some sense, need to take me into you as your ultimate spiritual expression. And they just can't take it. They really want Jesus, the king, the ruler, and the blessings that come with that, rather than just Jesus himself intimately connected to them.
Mm-hmm. So, Barksy, when I see Jesus saying, follow me, what comment could you make about the way we now filter the Bible through so many different denominational preferences?
Yeah, good. Well, I guess it's important, first of all, to understand that Jesus comes first. His church is an expression of being the body of Christ, but every expression of church will be a mixture of the authority of Christ as the head, but also a human attempt to try and get it right. And while we can say Jesus is perfect and his scriptures are inspired, we can say that every human attempt to express that is going to be imperfect. And it's worth just saying, even the denomination that I believe is the best one on the planet, mine, is woefully inadequate, is very imperfect. It's grace that God uses us. And so that should hopefully help us take a learning posture towards other denominations, other churches, and the diversity of the body of Christ, and not be threatened by it, but be excited about it. When I get a chance to talk with Christians who disagree with me, who hold a different perspective theologically, if we're united together by the cross, I should be excited to go into that conversation with a posture of humility to say, what can I learn from you? And how can iron sharpen iron? If I'm hanging out with people who are exactly the same and agree with me all the time, the unity of people who are always in complete agreement, there's nothing miraculous about that. Any secular organization or other religious organization can have unity as long as they always agree. But there's a sociological miracle when people who come from diverse backgrounds and even have diverse theologies are pulled together by the one thing they do agree on, and that's Jesus and the cross of Christ. And then our diversity becomes our strength as we're learning from one another rather than, I don't know, whether it was burning each other as heretics hundreds of years ago, or now it's just sending out mean tweets on the internet. But you know, either way, that's not displaying the miracle of the unity of the body of Christ.
Yeah. Barksy, how do we best love the marginalized around us?
Together is the word that comes to mind in response to that. In other words, the marginalized, by their definition, are on the outside of something. They are on the outside looking in. They've been and in that outsideness often comes isolation and loneliness. And I think one of the best things we can do, certainly as individuals, I have to make the choice to love my neighbor, to open up my eyes, to walk around and say, who is by themselves? Jesus says in Luke 14, when you have a banquet, don't invite your friends. Invite the people, don't invite people strategically to say, who can bless me? Invite the people who you say, how can I bless them? And that principle of hospitality is so important. So I have to do that individually and then as my family, but then together as a church to say, we should be embedding this into just how we do life together as a community, because we have a community and they don't. We want to invite them into the togetherness that we're experiencing here. And of course, different churches can do that through different programs or in different ways. But I think the best thing is to try and normalize it into just, this is what we do with every area of our church life.
Mm-hmm. That is, I love that answer. And I'm thinking of just how personally selfish we can be, though, and how distracted we can be. You know, you talk about how coming together, does that mean we don't get to look at our phones for an hour?
No. You know, it's so true. I mean, this is what one of the gifts that the church can give the world, besides introducing them to Jesus, is that as we follow Jesus, we create this idea of the kingdom. We create a counterculture. We participate in this counter-kingdom culture, which doesn't just opt in to the norms of whatever country we find ourselves in, but ask the question, what's the most loving choice in any given situation, and what's the most loving pattern? And when we ask that question enough, we actually have a different culture that's kind of signified by the fruit of the Spirit, which is not busyness and hecticness and individuality. These just aren't the fruit of the Spirit. And so one of the gifts we can give is that as people enter church life to investigate Jesus, they should also sense that I'm kind of on foreign soil and I like this country. You know, I like this new culture that I'm in. There's a peace here and a lack of distractedness that I that I'm already sensing is got to be coming from somewhere, and that becomes part of their investigation of Jesus. And I hope that we can experience more of that ourselves, and then invite more people to come and experience it with us.
Mm-hmm. Brooksy, I've got one more question. Are you Canadian?
Yes, I am.
Then I have saved my hardest question for last. No. Hockey fan?
You know, I'm not.
Okay.
I'm not a very sporty guy. I'm not a sports fan, period. I've been outed.
That is okay. I will cut you lots and lots of grace. So thank you. thank you so much for doing the show.
Oh, hey, thank you. This has been a privilege. I appreciate it.
Great. And have a great day. And Brooksy Cavie has been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. The show I have on our studio line, Chris Kandaya. He is founder and director of Home for Good, a UK charity finding homes for foster children and young refugees. He's also was the president of the London School of Theology and also on the faculty at Oxford University. So we're talking today about his book, God is Stranger, Finding God in Unexpected Places. Your book because you do tackle the hard issues, these really don't turn out to be soft, cuddly bedtime stories, do they?
No. I mean, I remember as a young person, I was given my first Bible, and it was a lovely Bible. It had red ink around the outside of the page, and so I think that was so that my auntie could see which bits of the Bible I'd been reading, because the red bits would get rubbed off. And I was given a highlighter pen at the same time as I received this Bible. And I always wondered, what was I supposed to do with the highlighter pen? Was I supposed to mark God's word and tell him which bit he got right? You know, that's a good bit, God. Not so good. I'll leave that unhighlighted. And for me, we sometimes highlight the bits that suit us, the bits that make us feel better about ourselves. And it's not wrong to have a favorite part of the Bible, but you've got to ask yourself, what about those unhighlighted bits? Are they a no-go area for us? And, you know, have we distorted our picture of God by selecting certain bits of his character, certain bits of the story that suit us? And that's what I'm trying to do in God is Stranger. I'm trying to look at the unhighlighted bits in most people's Bible, the difficult bits, the strange bits. I do a whole chapter on the Psalms where David or the psalm writer asked God to kill his enemies, you know, to dash them to pieces, to they might be poisoned by the food that they're eating. And you think, you know, that's unlikely to be read out in a worship service. They're not going to make a T-shirt with that psalm
right.
on, and they're probably not going to sing a Hillsong song about that,
right.
are they?
No.
So what about those bits?
Christian, in some of these difficult parts of the Bible, what does God reveal about himself in the hard bits that we don't see elsewhere?
I think he reveals that he's real. So if you were constructing a God, you would probably construct a God that agrees with all of your opinions. He would have the same views as you in politics. He'd have the same views as you about how much money you should spend. He'd have the same views as you about what car you should drive. But that probably isn't the real God. That's probably a ventriloquist dummy that we've created that says uh-huh. what we want God to say for us. You know, I used to have a mascot that I took in with me into my exams, like a little cuddly teddy bear when I was a young man. And, you know, what was the point of that teddy bear? That teddy bear would never tell me I was, you know, out of line or I was morally wrong. It would just confirm me that I was okay. It was like a comfort blanket. Now, many of us have turned God into a comfort blanket mm-hmm. or a mascot for our beliefs that we have already. But when we come across strange parts of the Bible, then we know we're in reality. Not a God that I've constructed, but a God that created me. And if I always agree with God, the chances are I don't really know him.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible says God's ways are higher than my ways. That my life and my heart, sadly still, even though I'm a Christian, I still have an inclination towards sin. And so if God always agrees with me, then God would be agreeing with sin, and that doesn't make any sense. So we live in a holy, transcendent, majestic Lord God over all creation, then he won't fit into neat boxes of my politics or my theology or my preferences. And so I like it when I meet the hard parts of the Bible, because it makes me have to re-examine what I understand of God. And rather than change God, I want to change me so that I know God that's really there.
Mm-hmm. Krish, we've got a couple of minutes left. And do we expect God to work in predictable ways? And if we do expect God to work in predictable ways, where did we get that idea?
Predictability is not a bad thing. And God's not random. He doesn't just kind of mess with our lives just to kind of mess us up.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we like control. And the idea that God might have different for us, have different values to us, have different agendas to us, that's complicated. And that's why it's a lot easier to cut God down to size, put him in a box, or turn him into a ventriloquist dummy, because then he never messes with us.
Right.
He never takes control of our lives. Mm-hmm. We're in control of him.
And if we don't have a God that will contradict our will, then we really don't have a God, do we?
I think that's exactly right. We haven't got a God when he can't change our will. We've got an idol.
Right.
And the Bible's got a lot to say about idols being actually one of the most basic of all sins.
Mm-hmm. Well, I am absolutely delighted to get a chance to talk to you again. And I must say, your TED Talk, which is available online, is such a moving, powerful 16 minutes that I've passed it on already to a half a dozen people. And my response has already been, oh, my goodness, thank you for sending me that.
Wonderful. It was lovely to speak with you, Bill.
Yeah.
And may God bless you and the important work you're doing.
Yeah. My guest has been Krish Kandaya. His book, God a Stranger, Finding God in Unexpected Places. I just find Krish to be not only a great mind and a great heart, but a man who and his wife who really took on something unbelievably challenging. I'm so impressed. I'm so amazed. I've had him on the show before, and his book is interesting and compelling, and you know, you talk about going after the tough stuff. I sure enjoyed him. Really been a great show. Rebecca, do you have any thoughts on Krish?
His whole theory about God being stranger than we understand, and relating that to not just to God in our lives, but to the strangers that mm-hmm. we see, and to almost expect the unexpected when it comes to God. That's hard to do.
It is hard to do, but we're living in a day where the stranger is now everyone, and especially with immigration and all that, we're trying to figure out how we should be looking at the stranger.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was Billy Graham who so eloquently said that imitating Christ is opening up the door to friendship, just loving people where they're at and meeting their needs and being interested in meeting their needs is something that we can all strive to do much better.
Well, it sounds so simple, but it is difficult to do because it requires us to die to ourselves, to be genuinely interested. As mm-hmm. you said, you have to see that they're there. You have to care that they're there. And many times you have to care more about them than about yourself. And that's a tricky thing, as we're caught up in our lives and we don't necessarily want the inconvenience.
Do you put the same energy into meeting the needs of others as you do into meeting your own needs? Ah, awkward silence.
Do you? Am I supposed to answer that?
No.
Because I think we're running out of time, Bill.
Well, no. What a relief, huh? Anyway, that wraps up our show for the week. Thank you so much for listening. We just love our listeners at Faith Radio, and thank you for supporting us as well. Thank you for listening, and go to the website, myfaithradio.com. You can download any of the shows and podcasts and send them to your friends. Have a great weekend. I'll see you on Monday. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.